Well, welcome to our second session on Romans. And you are the brave people who've managed to overcome the rain. Well done. Let's pray and then we'll start. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you have not left us without clear understanding of our salvation. You have made it clear and plain, and I praise you for the book of Romans. It's a gift from God to the human race, most of all because it's true. And Lord, in this spirit we open the book and we pray you will impart the truth to our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me try and recap our introduction that we made last week. And that is that the book of Romans is the great book on the Christian life. When I say that, you know that the book of Acts tells us about the beginning of the church, the launching of this wonderful salvation, how it spread first to the Jews, then to the Samaritans, and then the nations. But it doesn't tell you, the book of Acts doesn't tell you very much what they felt, how it worked. In fact, if you look in the whole of the Gospels, you won't find the word justification more than once. Now, if you're an excellent Bible student, you'll know where it is. Where does the word justification come in the Gospels? Answer, don't worry, it's not a trick question. Often when people ask you a question, if they know the answer, it's easy to ask. You probably know questions I couldn't answer. But the answer is, it occurs in Luke 18, when Jesus said that the Pharisee prayed in himself and said, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men, such as that horrible sinner over there. I thank you, I'm not like him. And that horrible sinner over there was beating his chest and saying, oh, God, be merciful to me. And he used a very interesting phrase in chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel. He said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He didn't say a sinner. He said, the sinner. I am the sinner. Paul said, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So he saw himself as the sinner and the chief of sinners. So the word justification and this whole doctrine of justification, which is here in chapters 3 to 5, we're going to look at, hopefully reach those chapters tonight, it isn't talked about in the Gospels. It isn't talked about in the Acts. It's mentioned several times in the book of Acts, but really, it's not talked about hardly at all in the first part of the Bible, Gospels and Acts. It's Paul who tells us about justification. It's Paul who tells us the power of the cross compared to the fall. It's Paul who tells us about sanctification. If you took the book of Romans out of the Bible, you'd have a big hole. I say that, but it's true of all the books of the Bible. But Romans is an essential foundation for understanding what we Christians experience when we are saved. And leaving aside the introduction which we covered last week, and we looked at the origin of the church and who Paul is and where he was writing from, we'll leave that aside now and look at the body of his teaching. In chapter 1, verse 18, he begins to talk about the wrath of God, the condemnation that is on the nations, and the fact that men and women are condemned by their sinful states. The human race is in ruins and needs salvation. It's not that part of the human race needs salvation. the whole human race is under condemnation. And God's answer, which we're going to come to in a moment, is justification. So we're looking at these two sides of the problem. Condemnation, the condition of the human race. Justification, God's answer. And that brings us really on the clear logical steps we must go through to understand these points. Condemnation is the reason why we need justification. Justification is it's the life belt that you throw to a condemned man. And if we are not under condemnation, if God's wrath is not upon us, we don't need it. But here we have the doctrine of condemnation. And we looked at chapter 1 and we saw that God's wrath is not so much on sin, it's on man's treatment of light. In other words, the theme of chapter 1 is that man does not obey the truth of God when he gets it. So God doesn't condemn us for ignorance, which would be unjust. God condemns us for not responding to truth when we receive it. And the Bible teaches us that all men have truth, so that no man is without excuse. Now, we began in chapter 2 last week, and we looked at the beginning of chapter 2, which is the truth of repentance. And I pointed out to you in chapter 2 that repentance is a state that is marked most clearly by a loss of a judgmental spirit. When a man repents, he loses his judgmental spirit. If you can stand in superiority and judge sinners, the Bible says you're not repentant. In other words, you don't say, look at that horrible sinner over there, I'm better than him, like the Pharisee in Luke 18. You say, look at that sinner, that's how I used to be before God's grace came to me. And I'm not better than that person, I'm the same. So you're not looking down on sinners, you're looking across at sinners. And you're longing for their salvation. So that's the repentance which comes in Romans chapter 2 in the first four verses. The other mark of an unrepentant heart is hardness. Hardness is a terrible thing because it's cruel. A hard-hearted man hurts people. And the Bible teaches us that an unrepentant heart is hard, and that's there in these first four verses of Romans. Now, we're going to start reading from verse 4, which is where we finished reading last week. And we're going to read down the chapter to verse 29, and I'll try and comment as we go read down. But let me begin by reading in verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the goodness of God is leading you steadfastly and surely, it's leading you to the place of repentance? But according to your hardness and your unrepentant heart, you are saving up, treasuring anger against the day of anger, the day of wrath, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And remember, he's speaking to a moralist, somebody who is commenting on other people's morals. God will give to every man according to his deeds, his works. To those who are patiently continuing in doing what's right and seeking for glory and honor and immortality, eternal, he will give to those glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. But to those who are argumentative and do not obey the truth they receive, but obey unrighteousness, God will give them indignation and wrath. He will send trouble, tribulation, and anguish of soul on every man that does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But he will give glory, honor, and peace to every man who does what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law of Moses, they shall also perish and be condemned without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law of Moses, that's the Jews, they shall be judged by the law. Because not hearers of the law are just before God, but doers of the law shall be justified. For when the nations who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law to themselves, showing that the work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts accusing or excusing one another. The day is coming when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now in verse 17, he turns to the Jew. And before he has spoken to O man, now in verse 17, he speaks to a Jew. Behold, you are called a Jew. You rest in the law. You make your boast of God. You know his will, and you approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. You are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind. Now notice here, there's a slight trick of the human mind here. When we read about the Jews, you may say, oh good, now we're talking about the Jews. Let's talk about somebody else. But you mustn't apply scripture like that. God isn't talking now about the Jews because I don't think there are any Jews here. Do we have any Jews here? No, I might have some Jewish blood, but I can't confirm it or deny it. Some people suspect I do. But anyway, the thing is, we're not Jews here tonight. So who are we going to apply these verses to? People who are absent. No, let's change the word and call them, you are an evangelical. Oh, no, that's too personal. You're a Pentecostal. You're a charismatic. I don't know what church you're in. If I miss your church out, you're an Anglican, which is the top church in Singapore. I don't know. But anyway, maybe you're a Methodist, but God loves the greatest of sinners, so we can include even the Methodists. But anyway, you know, God loves us all, and he doesn't see denominational barriers. We see them. But here, put your denomination there. Put your branch of Christianity there. You are an evangelical. You're a Pentecostal. You're confident. You're boasting. You are a teacher of babes. You have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. You see, the point is, he's talking to people who should know the truth but don't. I'm not saying that if you're an evangelical, you should know the truth but don't. I'm saying, if you claim to know the truth, make sure you don't turn what you know into a badge of, I'm better than everybody else because I go to this church or I belong to this group. What he's pointing out here is that the Jews didn't trust in God, they trusted in their Jewishness. Now, if you're a evangelical, Pentecostal, Methodist, Anglican, whoever you are, and you can be all of them together, if you trust in that, if you trust in your church, if you trust in your exalted position, you're trusting in the wrong thing. You must trust in God. He says, you're a teacher. You've set yourself up. Verse 20, you're instructor of the foolish, teacher of babes. You have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, you who teaches others, do you teach yourself? You who preaches a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You who make your boast of the law through breaking the law, through unrighteous behavior, you dishonor God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And if I can say it this way, when you think about it, one of the most terrible things that dishonors the name of God is a Pentecostal preacher who gets to the top of the ladder, world famous, and then commits adultery. You understand? That's why he's saying, you who preach you shouldn't commit adultery, are you committing adultery? Because if you are like that, if you are somebody who should know the truth, and then you break the law and you commit adultery, God's name is being blasphemed through that. This contradiction. And this is the state the Jews had got into, that they should have known the truth, but they didn't show it by their behavior. They showed pride, not brokenness. And truth should produce brokenness, not pride, not arrogance. This is what he's saying. So let's apply it to ourselves, okay? I say that because we can talk about the Jews, but we must understand this is not applying to an absent group. It must apply to us too. And then he goes into verse 25, for circumcision is profitable. But you see, again, if you read circumcision, we don't practice circumcision. We're not Jews, but we practice baptism. Exchange it for baptism at this point. Baptism is good if you keep the spirit of that baptism. But if you're a breaker of the very spirit of it, your baptism has become unbaptism. Wow. You understand now? You should read these truths as applying to us. And of course, he's speaking here to Jews. Let's go back to this circumcision, verse 26. If the uncircumcision, that's the people who are not circumcised, do keep the spirit of the law by repenting and brokenness, that's the righteousness of the law, shall not those uncircumcision be counted before God as circumcised? Yes. In other words, does God say, you're not baptized, so you're going to hell, even though that person is broken over their sin and seeking humbly God, and this person is baptized and believes the Bible, but is breaking God's righteousness and dishonoring God by the way they live? Is God blind? Are we turning God into some nitpicking God who will say, what do you believe about this? What do you believe about that? You've got to get everything, you know, what do you believe about the second coming and the tribulation, the rapture, and I'm checking you all out, and if you don't believe this, then you're not, you know, no. God is looking at our heart state, whether we are broken and trusting in his grace, or whether we are arrogant and trusting in our religious knowledge and our superiority and our position. It's very interesting, if you look at the history of denominations, denominations begin with a wave of brokenness and they end with a terrible pride of feeling that we are better than the rest. Verse 27, shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you who by the letter and circumcision you transgress the law? For he is not even a Jew who is one outwardly. Wow, Paul. I wonder what the Jews thought who heard this. Neither is circumcision outward in the flesh, but a real Jew is one who is one inwardly. Circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And that last comment is about Jews, not Christians. He's not got to Christians yet on this survey of the human race. He's saying a true Jew is not a Jew who is merely circumcised in his body. And he's telling us here that when Abraham was circumcised, God did something in his heart. And that's wonderful. When we read this, we realize that Abraham was not circumcised merely as an outward thing. God did something in his heart. Now, there are churches, I think it's only the Catholic Church, it may be the Orthodox Church in Eastern Europe, they so believe in baptism that when a child is born and not expected to live, they immediately call the priest to come and baptize the child before it dies. And I know missionaries in Africa who are taught to baptize a child before it dies, because they believe it must be baptized or it will go to hell. Now, this is religious nonsense. Here he's saying baptism isn't a thing of the outward. It's not outward. It's got to be inward. Of course, you do the outward because you're obedient. You don't say, oh, I don't do the outward because I believe it. No. But you must not make baptism chiefly an outward thing. It's an inward thing. It must be accompanied by repentance. Now, he's saying here, a true Jew is one whom God has worked in his heart to cut away the nature of the flesh. In some measure, God does a miracle. All right, that's chapter 2. What are we going to say about this chapter? The first thing I want to say about this chapter is what it reveals about the day of judgment. Because here in chapter 2, underlying this chapter is the subject of the day of judgment. Now, as we stand here in the year 2007, we are standing between the cross looking back. You see, if we were to go to, there's no mountains in Singapore, are there? So it's a bit difficult. But you all know what mountains are, don't you? You know what cows are. You know milk comes from cows. It doesn't come from cold storage. It doesn't come from a factory. You know, it's not made. Anyway, it's not coloured water. It's made by. Anyway, but you know what a mountain. Singaporeans may not see many mountains while you're here, but you all travel, you all go on holidays. So what are mountains? You stand on mountains and you see mountain peaks. And sometimes you can look, and on a clear day you can see a mountain, and some days you see mountains behind them which are even higher, but they look smaller. And that's how it is with the Bible. The Bible, you look back to mountain peaks. So we look back in time, we see the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. That's wonderful. That's far off. But you can see it. You can look into the past. If you read the Bible, you can look into the past and you can see things that happened before the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing? You can see the fall of Satan. You can see the creation of man, the fall of man. You can see Noah's flood. You can see the Tower of Babel. You can see the call of Abraham. You can see the giving of the law and the Exodus. You can see the coming of Messiah and the cross and the giving of the Holy Spirit. These are mountaintops for the human race. That's looking back. Now let's look forward. And as we look forward, the next thing that's coming is the coming of Christ. Then you see the judgment day when the whole world will stand before Christ. And that's described here in this chapter. Judgment day, then beyond that, you see the new creation. I've left things out, just reducing it for the moment, but you see the new creation. And then beyond that, you know that there are things to come that are not written in the Bible. Glorious, wonderful chapters to be unfolded, but you also see Judgment Day, and on the Judgment Day, you see the final division of the human race. When you look into the future and you look at Judgment Day, you can see that the Judgment Day is described here in Romans chapter 2 and it's described in Matthew's Gospel chapter 25. That's the Judgment Day. If we had time, we'd look at Matthew 25. We'll mention it. But we need to know what's going to happen. I mean, just imagine if I came to Singapore and in England we all cross when there's a red, green man. When there's a red man in England, we still cross. Singaporeans, nobody crosses. Well, I know some of you do. But just imagine if I didn't know the law that you get executed for crossing on a red man. And I cross the road, then a policeman arrests me and said, take him for execution. I said, what? You know, I'd say, why didn't they give me a booklet at the airport? You know, at the beginning of the century, a person crossing from Russia into Turkey, if they stole an apple, they were taken straight to the marketplace if they were caught and their hand was cut off. Wow! Lost your hand for stealing an apple! You want to know what the law is, don't you? What's going to happen? And the truth is, if Judgment Day is really coming, you and I need to know, please tell me, give me a handbook, give me a little, tell me, what happens if I cross the road on a red man? How is God going to judge the world? Judgment Day is important. If we had chance to look into Matthew 25, I would show you that judgment begins at the house of God. And that's, Peter tells us that. We can't change that. We might have opinions, but on the rapture and all kinds of things, but judgment begins at the house of God. I'll tell you who God will judge first, according to the scripture. Preachers. Why? Because we should know best. And if we are hypocrites teaching the scriptures, we will be in trouble when Jesus comes back. And if you look in the Old Testament, when God sent his angel to judge Jerusalem, he said, begin at my sanctuary. Begin at my sanctuary. And if the subject of judgment does not make us fear, well, there's something wrong with us. The fear of God is vital. You know, if I come to Singapore and say, well, I don't care about that. I'm English. In England, we can do this, we can do that. And they say, yes, but in Singapore, you can't do that. And in Americans particularly, I hope there's no Americans here, but Americans chew gum. In England, we do, but we haven't got the same reputation. The Americans have got a reputation. Now, if they came here, I'm American, I can chew gum. But you can't. Well, you can, but you mustn't spit it out, I guess. We need to know the principles of judgment. Well, here's a principle of judgment that often surprises people. In verse 6, it talks about, verse 5, it says, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, who will give to every man according to his deeds. Now, there's a shock. God's going to judge us according to our deeds. You know, we all think, wait a minute, we're saved by faith, aren't we? Isn't this the whole point? It is the whole point. You are saved by faith and judged by your works. Wow. And the scripture is very clear on this subject. You can find, go into different places. You are saved by faith and judged by works. Wait a minute. This must be for sinners. No, every man is judged by his works. Well, how can this be? And as you go down, you find that there's a way of seeking God, patient seeking God. And there's a way of rejecting God. Verse 11, there's no respect of persons with God. God doesn't say, well, you're worse than the world, but you believe in me, so it's okay. No, God's got no respect of persons. God says, no. Judgment is clear. Wow, according to works, people who've sinned. So what does this mean? Well, the answer is that even good works, and especially good works that we do without repentance, have an odor of self. In other words, good works stink before God. God said in the Old Testament, all your righteousness is as filthy rags. And please excuse me for giving you the Hebrew here, but it's menstrual cloths, bloody cloths. This is what God says, filthy rags. They've got blood on them, unclean. All your righteousness is as filthy rags, said God. So God is saying the only way we can have good works before God is by doing the good works of repentance and faith. If we have no repentance, then we have no righteousness. If we have no faith, we're building on ourselves. And God is telling us here that what happens is when we repent, everything we do changes. It's like you can tell this when, have you ever seen a child who will not say that it's done wrong? It's angry, it's proud, it's stubborn, it's selfish. And then at last the child breaks. And when the child breaks, suddenly the whole demeanor of the child changes. Everything changes. The child becomes soft and is now seeking some way to please the person it's offended. And there's a whole change in the whole manner of the child. And that's what the Bible is teaching us, that if we seek good works, we will be offensive to God. Unless we do the first works, which are repentance and faith. And when it says here, continuance in well-doing, it's talking about first works of repentance and faith. It tells you there in chapter 2, verse 4, that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. When we repent, suddenly the whole tenor, the note, the atmosphere of our lives changes. And that's what God is looking for. If we say, I believe in Jesus, but my life is no different to the world, then God says, your faith is vain. It's not real. What God is saying here is that repentance and faith must not remain intellectual. They must not remain theoretical. The truth of the gospel has to penetrate beyond the theoretical into your active person. It must affect what you do. In other words, when you say, I'm a believer, you should use it not as a title, but as an adjective. For example, if I said, I'm a Christian, what I'm saying is I'm loving. I'm holy. I'm kind. But some people say they're Christian But they're not loving. And they're not holy. They're not kind. You see, when a person says, I'm saved, what they're saying is, I am broken over my sin. I don't trust in myself. I trust in Christ alone. That's what it means to be saved. If being saved means I believe different things to other people, God says, well, believing with your head doesn't make any difference. It's something that changes your actual life. And this is why when James writes about faith, he says, and works, he says, show me your faith without works. In other words, faith that has not changed your conduct, and I will show you my faith by my works. And the truth is that the Christian is really demonstrating that his life has changed because it's got into his active person. It's repentance that most brings about the saved state. Whenever we think of the gospel, don't think of what we believe in our heads. Think of what we believe because we've repented. And you suddenly realize that faith is stopping trusting yourself and it's trusting God. It's stopping living for yourself and it's living for God. And God says, only those who've repented and believed, only they will be accepted. And God is saying that even heathen people know in their hearts that this is what God requires. It's the first thing God requires. Of course, they may not know about the name of Jesus, but they do know, even sinners of the nations, they know that in their hearts, that's why it says in verse 14, the Gentiles, they don't have the law, but their conscience bears witness and accuses them or excuses them. That's the first thing we say about judgment. And only repentance can remove the stench, the stink of self from good works. And that's vital. So when God looks at our hearts, when we go before God, and of course you understand that we are, by faith in Christ, we are judged now, not later. We are judged now. And by repentance and faith, God says, you are free from judgment. That's the wonder of salvation. We're coming to that later on. That's later on in chapter 3. But let's continue here looking at judgment. Now notice that hell is not mentioned. One of the strange things here in Romans is that if I were writing this, I think I'd have written a good chapter on hell. One of the most, it's one of the most touching things about the Bible is that only one person really teaches us about hell. And that's Jesus. Now, why? The answer is because, you know, if I was a doctor and there was a patient there who had 2 weeks to live, and I go into him and say, oh, by the way, you've got 2 weeks to live, so hurry up and we need that bed. You know, there are doctors like that. But a sensitive doctor would say, now look, maybe I'll get his father to go and talk to him. Maybe I'll get his brother to give him the bad news. In other words, you want someone who loves him to give him the bad news. And sometimes you hear people talk about hell and you think, wow, I wish Jesus could preach it. I wish I could hear Jesus talk about hell. And I've no doubt that when Jesus talked about hell, his voice was heavy with tears and that he was weeping. So he wasn't saying, you're going to hell. as if he was glad. I think he would have said, "You're going to hell. Change." It's quite remarkable that the only other person who does say to give us teaching on hell, and of course it's there in the background, it's here in the background of this chapter, but in Revelation there's teaching on hell. And of course the author of Revelation is the apostle of love, John the apostle of love. And again you sense that God entrusts the truth of hell to people who can talk about it with loving hearts. We need people to preach about hell. Don't misunderstand me. We need people. It's vital. Because it's a biblical fact. You can't escape it. It's there. It's written on the pages of Scripture. People don't like it. They think, well, if there's a God of love, there can't be a hell. But I'm sorry. There is a God of love. And God loves us that he will not let sin defile heaven. There is a hell. So what does this passage teach us about hell? As I've said, it doesn't say much directly, but look at this. In verse 8 it tells us, those who do not obey the truth, they will have indignation and wrath. God's anger will fall on people who do not obey the truth. And this is the teaching of the chapter. What is anger? The word in the Greek is the word orge, which is always referring to a smoldering, persistent, constant burning. It's not the sudden explosion of wrath. It's God's wrath is based on a constant, smoldering fire of indignation. There is another word for anger, which is thumos. Thumos is a outburst of anger, and there is an occasion when the fierceness of his wrath, which occurs in Revelation, when the two words come together, when it's the thumos of his orge. And the Bible teaches that on the day of wrath, the fierceness, the outburst of God's wrath, that this smoldering fire will erupt on the day of wrath, the day of judgment. And the Bible calls it the great and terrible day of the Lord. So this is the teaching really on hell. Wrath is coming. And then it says in verse 19, tribulation, which is the word pressure and anguish, anguish of soul. And you realize that whatever we understand about hell, here we realize very little is said about it directly, but here we don't read of flames or of worms. We read here of anguish, tribulation, wrath. That's the teaching of this chapter. But what of the next point is, what of the rewards? What does the Bible say about, what does Romans say about heaven? Well, again, you find the strangeness here that Christians sometimes talk about the gospel as between hell and heaven, and of course that's true, but the book of Romans talks much more about the effects of sin and the soul states of people. In other words, when we think here of heaven, look what he says here in verse 10, glory, honor, and peace. Verse 7. Glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. And that's the teaching of this chapter on judgment and on heaven and on hell. That's the background of this chapter. It's here, and he's teaching them that there must be a moral change by true repentance. Our active life must change. That's the point. So religion in verse 28 is not outward. Salvation is not outward. It's not outward changes that will save us. It's inward changes that will affect our outer conduct. There is grinding misery for those who go against God's ways. But there is joy and honor and peace for those who go God's ways. Now, in the second half of the chapter, we've already pointed out that the Jew is then described as being, in one way, even more in danger of judgment because they should know the truth. But that's why I substituted the word evangelical, or, you know, we like to look at condemnation, the liberal scholars, they're wrong and we're right. And yes, but remember that the whole point of Romans is to teach us that really what this is teaching is look at yourself. Keep your own heart right. Walk humbly with God in brokenness and repentance and true faith. And that is the right basis on which to live and think about yourself and others. And if we do that, it's no use saying they're bad if we are not repentant at the very core of our being. Christians must keep a broken spirit. Let me just say a little bit more about that, because some people may say, well, a broken spirit doesn't sound very good. You know, I don't want a broken watch. And I don't want a broken car, I want a good car. But in spiritual terms, broken means whole. Jesus, in this sense, had a broken spirit. And David said, sacrifices and offerings, but a broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. And who will live with God, says Isaiah? He that is of a broken and a contrite heart, and trembles at your word. That's the one who will live with God forever. What does it mean to be broken? Well, think about an unbroken state. What does it mean to be unbroken? It means stubborn, uncooperative, difficult, independent, disobedient. Do you know anybody like that? People who will not get on with anybody. Why? Because they've never faced up to the fact that they must not get their own way. Now, if you've never faced that fact, let me be the one to tell you. You can't get your own way. You must be broken before God and humble yourself. And in that brokenness, you will find the healing and the power of God to be a whole person. Brokenness brings wholeness in the spiritual sense. All right, let's close chapter 2 with this overview then, that really he's saying that the moralist is guilty, the Jew is guilty, the whole human race is guilty, and there's only one thing that can cause us to escape wrath, and it's repentance. When John Baptist preached, he said, repent and be baptized. When Jesus preached, the first word that came out of his mouth was, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. When Paul preached, he said, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. On the day of Pentecost, when he preached the gospel, they said, what shall we do? He said, repent. When Jesus spoke to the churches of Asia, to five of them, he said, repent, or else I'm coming quickly. Churches needed to repent. The two that didn't need to, because they were repentant. So the preaching of the apostles, the preaching of John the Baptist, the preaching of Jesus, all began with this word, repent. And the whole world is guilty before God, and the only thing that we can do in response to God's truth is repent. Now we turn to chapter 3. And he asks this question. All right, he says, the Jews are no better than the Gentiles. they're all sinners. So what was the advantage of being a Jew then, he says? And here's the answer in chapter 3. We won't read the whole chapter. Let me just read some verses. But here in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, what is the advantage of being a Jew? And here's the answer in verse 2. Well, there's a very big advantage. Because that to them were committed the oracles of God. Now look, this is the privilege of being a Jew. They got the Bible. They had Moses, Isaiah. They were given the Bible. That's the New Testament here. Don't worry. They got the Bible. They got the Old Testament. They got the book that tells us what God's like. Don't worry. It looks so thin, doesn't it? And at this point, you suddenly realize the wonder of being given the Bible. The Bible is it's a tremendous gift. You know, in our day, we all have a copy of the Bible. Now, I know that printing presses have been around for 500 years. But, you know, that means a large part of humanity never owned a book. And we've all got books and we can all read. Isn't it wonderful? But the chief blessing of being able to read is to own your Bible and be able to use it. And this is the chief advantage of the Jew. He has the Bible. And if I said to you, what advantages do you possess here in this room tonight? And I'd say, well, the chief advantage you've got the Bible. The Bible is the most wonderful book a man could ever have. And if read in the right way, it will transform your life. And then it says, he says in verse 5, it says, he's commenting on the fact that the unrighteousness of the Jew has thrown God's righteousness into relief. In other words, the fact that the Jews have been unrighteous has made God's righteousness seem even brighter. So then he asks this question, well, shall we all sin? Shall we sin so that God may be glorified? And in verse 7, if the truth of God abounds through my lie to his glory, why am I judged a sinner? Then verse 8, let us do evil that good may come. No, no. This would be a wrong idea. The Jew has done evil, and thereby, because they've rejected righteousness and they've gone the way of sin, therefore God's glory is somehow magnified. We can see it greater. Well, it's a strange argument in some ways, and you could say, well, I don't even believe that in the first place. But here he says that's an argument. But it's not a reason to sin. No, 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 no. There's never a good reason to sin. That's the argument there in chapter 3. And the conclusion he reaches in verses 10 to 20 is a description of the whole human race. And this description is pretty vile. Let me read just a few verses from it. Famous verses. Verse 10, there is none righteous. No, not one. Verse 11, none understands. No one seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. These are quotes from the Old Testament. Verse 13, their throat is like an open coffin with a decaying corpse inside. Their tongues use deceit. Snakes are under their tongues. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And it's such a bleak picture here, you might be tempted to say, that's not me. I'm not like that. And if you are not like that, you should thank the grace of God. Because what he's saying is that without grace, sin in the human race is the most vile power that can be described. The human race is infected with a vile disease called sin. And without God's grace, we would be just like he's describing here. Now, you may meet some people who are not like that, and the answer is it's only because they don't have the right circumstances. You know, when you think about the atrocities of the Second World War and you think those people did that and they did that, you must always remember, thank God that you weren't tempted like those people. You know, if we lived in a society where Jews were being arrested and you know, like if you read the book Corrie ten Boom, Believing Family, Jews were being arrested all around them, what's the easiest thing to do? Nothing. And when they hid the Jews in their attic, Corrie was arrested, Betsy, her sister, was arrested, their father was arrested. Father died in prison in a very short time. Corrie and Betsy ten Boom went to prison. They were treated so badly, her sister died. You know, they paid a huge price. But I've no doubt there were also many Christians who didn't have the courage to open their door. And we might say, well, I'd open my door to a Jew because they're God's people and we love them. Would you open your door to maybe a Muslim if Muslims were being persecuted? Would you risk your life to save enemies, people who don't believe what you believe? You know, sometimes we can turn these things around to a convenient, romantic idea. But a Christian is willing to lay his life down for his enemies. And if we have that faith, you know, you look at this description and you can see that people... I remember reading about one believer who was in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. He was an Australian. And when they brought the food out, they tipped the food on the floor and let the men fight for it. And he was horrified that he fought for the food like everybody else. And he came to know his own heart, pushing, and the weaker ones, of course, were pushed aside. And you know, this is the thing. We have not been tempted. We have not been tested. It's easy to look down on other people and say, they did that. But if everybody around you is doing evil and you're going to be executed for doing what's right, it's much easier to do nothing and blend into the background. And one of the greatest evils is to do nothing. But here he describes the human race and you think, that's terrible. No one good. But you know, when you read that, you must imagine a world without churches, without the Bible, without kindness, without love. I remember reading just last week the story of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor went to a city in China called, I don't know how to pronounce it, I don't know what it's called today, Suetao. I don't know what it's called, Suetao. Suetao. And in those days, he was in Shanghai, I believe, at the time. And when he was there, a Christian captain of a ship came and told the missionaries, he said, there's no believers in Suetao, no churches. He said, the conditions are terrible. And he described the darkness and the danger and the violence and all the conditions. And he said, there's no There's no churches. There's no moral teaching. And Hudson Taylor went to go and start preaching the gospel to them. And as I read it, I thought, yes, that's what the world would be like if God never sent his word. If God hadn't sent his word to Singapore, you can't imagine what it would be like. You know that the government of Singapore keeps order. But do you know why the government of Singapore has power to keep order? Romans will tell us later, the powers that be are ordained of God. God's given governments to keep order. If you take governments away, take the police away, in Los Angeles some years ago, law and order broke down, the police couldn't keep control. You know what the people did? They broke the shop windows, they walked in and they walked away with all kinds of normal people, went in and grabbed things and walked off with them. People who would probably never think of stealing suddenly became thieves. Paul is saying, look, the situation is worse than we ever realized. You know, some people say to me, you don't know how bad I am. And I think, neither do you. I'm serious. When we say, how bad am I? No one knows really how bad we are. When Paul writes this description of the human race, Paul, you know, the poisonous snakes under their lips, you think, wow, that's not me, is it? But I bet every one of us in this room has hurt somebody with our tongues. Hopefully just before, not since we were believers. But I've no doubt that we've awfully said bad things to people and hurt them. And Paul is saying, if the human race had no Savior, it would be so full of sin and violence and destruction and decay, the whole human race would be like a rotting corpse. And he's saying that's what it is. That's what he comes to in chapter 3. He says, the nations, the Jews, everybody is the same. The whole race needs God's help. And the only help there can be is through repentance. But don't make repentance the Savior. Because let's read verse 19. We know that what things soever the law says, the law of Moses, it says to those who are under the law. Now look at verse 19. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And that point he reaches in verse 19 is the conclusion, really. I mean, chapter 3, verse 20 is the final verse in the section, but really the end of this section is verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. If we could go to heathen nations where there was no law, no righteousness, and I could take you to places in this world which are dark and your life would be in danger, why is our society here in Singapore better? Only one reason. God's grace. God's grace. So we reach the point in chapter 3, verse 19, that the whole world is guilty before God. And when Paul preaches condemnation, you realize he's preaching here the condemnation of sin, the ruin of the human race. And unless we understand the ruin of the human race, we don't understand that Jesus had to die to save it. If Jesus died just to make us a bit better, then it really was an extraordinary sacrifice just to make us a bit better. But no, he died because there was nothing, there was no hope. We would be lost in hell unless we are saved. Now, I've no doubt that many people are saved with understanding just a bit of condemnation. They don't fully understand. But when revival comes, the conviction of sin is incredible. I've seen revival, and I believe that true revival comes when people are convicted of sin and their repentance is incredibly deep. I believe that's the mark of revival. And I believe I've seen revival. I've seen meetings where people have been so convicted of sin that they've stood up during the preaching and cried out what they've done, with tears running down their faces. I've seen young men run forward to the front and fall on their faces, calling out to God for mercy. And I've heard people so cry out with a sense of the guilt and condemnation of their sin that you would think if they cry out anymore, they'll damage their internal organs. You know, such crying before God. You think, wow, don't moderate. I don't know what the modern man thinks about revival. I think sometimes we think of revival is just, I don't know what we think. But the true mark is conviction of sin and deep repentance. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. They were pierced to the heart, says the Bible. And Finney said, and this is verse 20, Finney said, let me read verse 20, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And you see, the Jews said, we've got the law, we've got the law, we've got the law. But what they should have said is, we've got the law, so we know we need a Savior. But they said, we've got the law, so we don't need a Savior. What a strange conclusion. Because Paul says, when you know righteousness by the law, it convicts you of sin. And then we're coming to the, look at this, these two words, and then we'll stop in a moment for a break. But look at verse 21. And it's so bleak, and this is why I've done this. Last week I decided I wouldn't do these two sessions on the condemnation all at once because it'd be too heavy for you. So I did a whole session on the introduction. I thought, I can't do, this needs two test sessions. And I thought, I can't. It's too heavy. I thought, I've got to do one session with the introduction and then the next session must be joined with justification. It's got to be. Because it's so dark, it's so black. The human race is so under condemnation and guilt. And then in verse 21, you read this. But now God has an answer. Man is guilty, but God's got an answer. And that's the phrase. When you read Romans chapters 1 to 3, verse 20, your heart sinks. But when you read verse 21, it says these words, but now. And this is one of the turning points of the Bible. This is the hinge of the book. But we've got good news. We've got bad news up to here. But now we've got good news. And thank God we've got some good news tonight. Don't worry. So if you've got to go and miss the second session, well, sorry. But the second session will come to justification. But now, it's the same thing you find in Ephesians when it says we were lost, dead in trespasses and sins, we were under the power of the devil. But God! And that's the same thing, but God, but now. And you get this wonderful thing that God says, but now, God, but God. And you find this throughout the whole human race. Look, the things are so bad, but God. You may have problems, and it may be so desperate and so hard, but God. And you may have sins, but God. You may feel condemnation, but God. And that's the wonderful thing is, it doesn't matter how bad things are, we now turn to the good news. But now, we've got the answer. And now we look at the answer of God. And we're going to have a short break. It sounds like an advert, doesn't it? Don't worry. We're going to have a short break. But you know, this is the thing. We're going to see what God's answer is, because the whole human race is in, and everybody is in condemnation until they see God's answer. So come and hear God's answer. All right, let's pray and then we'll have a break. Father, we praise you that no matter how desperate and dark the human race became or may become in any nation or any life, you have an answer. A powerful answer. A God-sized answer to change the whole situation around. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.